Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have together to gather in your name, to sing your praises, to dwell on your love, reflect on your blessings upon us. Father, we thank you for the reminder again that you are our King, our cornerstone, Christ, our Savior, and our hope, and that you reign over all things. And so, Father, whether it is the chaos and conflict and unrest in our life individually or corporately, or in places like Baltimore or Nepal, Father, we offer it all to you because we know that you are sovereign over all. We know that you and only you are the one that can bring ultimate peace. And so, Father, we gather together with saints from all around the world to glorify your name. We know that you are here present with us this morning, and we thank you for that, and we ask that you would draw us near to you to open up our ears and our heart to hear you, that we might respond to the leading of your Spirit this morning, that you would be with Brian as he teaches us, as we reflect on your word and reflect on the good things you've done through Service Sunday. Father, we are your people, and so we come today admitting our need for you, thanking you for the gift of your Son who died on the cross for us, that we might be healed, that we might be cleansed, forgiven. And so, Father, we thank you for how your love abounds to us. And we offer ourselves to you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we will be starting our reflection on the book of Acts. And so Brian will be leading us through the first few verses of the book of Acts. And the scripture reading I have for you this morning is from Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we're just coming off a wonderful Sunday connecting and relating, giving, sharing, getting dirty, sweating, being your body. And we thank you for all the connections that were made. And we pray you'd strengthen our binds and bonds in the community. And grant us as your people to be light and salt in brand new ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin my text, you'll notice in your bulletin we have a handout on the earthquake in Nepal, and it was written by Silas Khadka, who started house churches there many, many years ago. They had hundreds of house churches. Ek Adakari, who's in our body, came to Christ through that ministry. He's Silas's brother-in-law, and their ministry was to adopt the nobodies, the low classes of society, of the caste system. Ek adopted 10 daughters. This is a picture of them in 2008. He hasn't seen them since then, because when the communists came in, the Maoris, they beheaded the schoolmaster of the school they started, and both Silas and Ek fled for their lives. And so they've been here ever since, but they've still been highly connected, and Ek hopes to go back for the first time this fall. So Silas has written a letter, and you may not know we have a group from Nepal meet in our fellowship hall every twice a month on the Sunday evenings, ministering to the Nepalese in this valley through these two brothers. So this is a way you can be involved with the ministry there in Nepal. All right, so this morning we begin a new book. Next slide, please. Book of Acts. And the theme today is about transition. You know, transitions are seldom easy, especially when you're uprooted from all that is familiar and thrust into new and foreign environments with challenging roles you have no experience with. It's difficult for us to leave our comfort zones and the predictability of our routines and natural rhythms. Unfortunately, however, if you're a follower of Jesus, you probably discovered that he's not shy about beckoning you out of your little boat of comfort and walking on uncharted waters towards him in the stormy sea. It was 30 years ago, last April, I preached my first sermon at PBC Cupertino. And at the time, I was serving as college pastor at Stanford, and one of our elders asked if I would preach here, and he assured me that my new preaching role would not interfere or have any impact on my college ministry. But when I finished preaching my series in June, it became painfully obvious to me that I could not continue my ministry at Stanford and have an authentic ministry here in Cupertino. And the transition, I must admit, was not easy for me. I was not ready to leave campus ministry. I had a long history at Stanford as a student for 4 years, a college intern for 2, and a college pastor for 7. I knew the campus inside and out, and I'd established deep and lasting relationships with many students, staff, and a number of the faculty. The campus environment was energizing. The students were challenging, and I loved the academic environment. Not to mention, Emily and I always had ample supply of free babysitters for my 3 daughters. That's how we set up marriages. And the thought of leaving a vibrant student ministry on the largest campus in the world to do ministry in a neighborhood church whose facilities were run down, actually broken down, and sorely inadequate was anything but appealing to me. But from God's point of view, it was time for me to leave my comfort zone, and so I came, reluctant though I was. And for my opening text, I taught this text, the book of Acts, whose story is approximately 30 years. And it's now only looking back 30 years later, I realize that the first chapter of Acts, Luke documents the transition the disciples have to make in a mere 50 days, one from a human standpoint would seem impossible. So on Good Friday, all the powers of hell were unleashed upon Jesus. By the end of the day, he's dead and buried in a tomb. Evil has triumphed. Once again, it seems that might makes right, as bribery, deceit, political expediency, and corruption snuff out everything that's good. It's a dark day. And think from the disciples' point of view, they had invested everything. They'd already had a transition, leaving mother and father, throwing in their entire lives following Jesus. And then there was a sense of euphoria as they follow him and healings happen and miracles happen and he's raising the dead. And then they head toward Jerusalem and they think this is the point when the new King David is going to conquer the city. Instead, the city conquers him. But 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God in the power, according to the Holy Spirit of holiness. Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities of darkness, having triumphed over them by the cross. And in 40 days' time, Jesus will be enthroned in heaven. 10 days later, he'll make a royal transfer of power, turning over all his power for the kingdom on earth to 11 men. Now, the magnitude of upheaval and the shift in cosmic power that occurs during this transition is unfathomable. If it had been an earthquake, it would have registered 9 on the Richter scale. And the only language Peter can use to describe it is apocalyptic imagery from Joel. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will turn into blood. We've arrived at the hinge of history, the birth of the messianic age on earth. And once you cross this divide, there's no going back. So think of God. Jesus is going to leave earth and the entire kingdom. Everything for life, justice, the new age, peace, is invested in these guys who just abandoned him at the cross. And in 50 days, they have to get it together. Because they're going to be Jesus on earth. Think of that. What kind of God entrusts his entire company? I mean, this is the world order, and he's going to make this transition in 50 days. So the transition is important, and so that we don't miss the point, Luke places this transition right in the center of his two-volume work, and he does it twice. It ends the first volume of Luke, chapter 24, 36 to 53, and it's then retold in fresh ways in the introduction to his second volume. So, let's look at it. Luke's first volume, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up and he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So in the prologue of the second volume, he writes to his friend Theophilus. He gives a brief summary of the first book. Now, the reason Luke divided his work into two separate books was not due to different subject matter, but it was rather due to their length. Joel Green explains that the maximum length of a papyrus roll extended to some 35 feet. And Luke's two volumes, the longest books in the New Testament, would have required a full papyrus roll. You know what I was thinking? If you could only choose one book to have in the New Testament, which one would it be? Well, if you had Luke's works, you'd have it all. Without Luke, you don't know where Paul came from. You don't have any of the church background. You don't know how they met. You don't have a reason for his epistles. This doctor was amazing. He got so excited traveling with Paul, he gives up his career, and it was probably when Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea that he started doing all his research, investigates everybody like a Bernard Bell, gathering all the information meticulously in order, puts together this narrated work of totally two balanced texts, almost exactly the same proportion, and arranges his material that you see that everything that Jesus did, the apostles did. Incredible. So Luke's description of his first volume, all that Jesus began to do and teach, that should give you a clue what we should title the second volume. John Stott suggests the appropriate title would be All That Jesus Continued to Do and Teach by His Spirit through the Apostles. So though the work of atonement was complete at the end of Jesus' life, it was just the beginning of a new era. And after his resurrection and ascension to the Father, the gift of the Spirit is poured out on the apostles, who continued to perform his works and spread the good news of his universal reign. The two volumes narrate one continuous story. And the phrase from Luke's preface that describes the content of his work, of the events that had been fulfilled among us, refer not just to the story of Jesus, but to the activity of the early church. Everything was prophesied. And that is what should give you confidence that Jesus is Lord. John Stott remarks that it's no exaggeration to say that this is what set Christianity apart from all other religions. Other religions regard their founder as having completed his ministry during his lifetime. Luke says Jesus only began his. Isn't that great? Jesus' life and ministry brought Israel's history to a climax, and now, with the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, he's ushered in nothing less than a new creation. So here's the transition period now for the apostles. The first thing they're told to do is to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So in these opening verses of Acts, we immediately begin to see the parallel Luke draws between Jesus' ministry and that of the apostles. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he underwent 40 days of testing to solidify his commitment to God's way of the kingdom. And after he was victorious over the devil, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The apostles, who are uniquely chosen by Jesus, become eyewitnesses of his resurrection through many convincing and decisive proofs, which make them uniquely qualified to bear witness to him. Before they begin their ministry, they're instructed for 40 days by the resurrected Christ on the ways of the kingdom and the necessity to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. A promise the Heavenly Father put his seal upon, it would mark the dawn of a new age. And I always find it's a good practice. I don't know about you, I always wake up in the morning and I don't want to turn on the computer because there'll be 70,000 emails and I get stressed right away and distracted. And so I like to do deep breathing or centering prayer. And one rabbi said that the name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, which means I am, is actually a breath. So you breathe in on the Yah, and you exhale on the way. And I do that, you know, kind of get my diaphragm deep and then exhale, and I do that several times. And I am, when he says I am with you, it means I'm not just alongside. I'm with you to grant you victory in what I've called you to be against impossible odds, and it's guaranteed. And we find out in this text, we're called to be witnesses. So, do your deep breathing every morning. Then you can have your commission. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the time." Oh, I just have a question up there. Okay, great. I'm not going. Okay, so the fact that Jesus appointed 12 apostles to follow him made it clear that he was God's servant called to raise up the tribes of Jacob. But that hope was crushed when he was crucified. But now his discourse on the kingdom, coupled with the announcement of the outpouring of the Spirit, that's within days of fulfillment, that reignites the embers of their lost hope. So they ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So on the verge of elation, they wonder, will our hopes and dreams finally be fulfilled? Unfortunately, as Calvin commented, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. The verb, the noun, and the adverb of the sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. "At this time" reveals they expected the kingdom to be established immediately. The verb "restore" was used in the Gospels of healing, of putting something back into its original state or condition. And it suggests the disciples envisioned a political and territorial kingdom on which they would have positions of authority. And the final phrase, "to Israel," further confirms their nationalistic aspirations, with Israel being the top nation ruling over the rest of the world. But just like those two travelers on the road to Emmaus, the disciples need a new lens to understand how the kingdom has been radically transformed through Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead of a restoration that once was, Jesus redefines the nature of the kingdom and their crucial role they'll play in it. He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Wouldn't that put a lot of book publishers out of business? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father's fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive what?
Power.
When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, so you can be what?
Witnesses.
Where?
Witnesses.
Keep going. Aren't you glad he included end of the earth so that we're here in Cupertino? Well, instead of a restoration to what the kingdom once was, Jesus redefines the nature of the kingdom, and the role they're going to play in it is crucial. So before life becomes, you have to know what your role is, and you have to know what God's role is. There will indeed be a consummation to the kingdom, but their role is not privy to times and seasons, for those are matters only the Father knows. So Jesus shifts their attention from speculation to responsibility, from curiosity about the future to embracing their mission in the present. So the kingdom will not be a restoration of what once was, but an advance, going forth in new dimensions that will culminate in nothing less than a new creation. It will not be a territorial or political kingdom, though it'll have radical political and social implications. But it'll be a spiritual kingdom that rules the hearts of men, spread not by power but by witnesses, and it transcends every national and cultural barrier. There's no sexual distinctions, age distinctions, race distinctions, no distinctions. Now that's good news for the whole world. And in one sense, Israel's restoration had already happened. For in his death and resurrection, Jesus had been exalted as Israel's representative. Jesus was Israel. And when Jesus is enthroned, the promise of the Father, anticipated by John's baptism, will come upon the disciples with power, enabling them to be witnesses in ever-expanding circles of influence from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The disciples were hoping for authority to rule. Instead, they're given power to witness, a power that overcomes all forces of darkness. So Luke Timothy Johnson observes that every time this gospel crosses a new boundary, you know what it does? It confronts evil and defeats it. He says, in Jerusalem, Peter strikes dead Ananias and Sapphira, who had taken Satan into their hearts. In Samaria, Peter rejects the overtures of the magician Simon, rebukes him, and wins his recognition. In Cyprus, Paul overcomes magical powers of the false Jewish prophet Bar-Jesus. And in Philippi, the forces of divination and soothsaying. In Asia Minor, the seven sons of Sceva, who tried to work exorcism in the name of Jesus, are routed. In Malta, Paul is thought to be a criminal because he's bitten by a deadly viper, but when he survives, he's regarded as a god. So there's no transition point that is not accompanied by confronting powers of darkness and defeating them, not by military might, but by witnesses anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, their power to witness is also evidenced in supernatural gifts of healing and tongues and prophesying, but more importantly, and the ultimate evidence of Jesus being Lord, is the transformation of their character. To take these men who had fled at the cross and start to embrace suffering and love their enemies, and every one of them martyred. Aren't you glad none of them got rich off the gospel? Do you realize what a foundation we have? One of my favorite scenes is in Philippi, you know, when Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel and all the idol worshipers start losing their business and trade because people aren't buying the trinkets, and so they get unjustly thrown in prison. They are flogged. You know what flogging is? Unjustly. How do they respond? Singing hymns in jail to the other people. Singing and praying. And what happens? God sends an earthquake. Supernatural deliverance. Foundations of the prison are rocked. The chains fall off. And then the jailer realizes he's going to lose his life. He's terrified. He takes the sword. He starts to kill himself. Paul says, "Don't worry, all's well. We're all here." The jailer can't believe it. He takes Paul to his house. And Paul leads that man and his whole household to Jesus, baptizes them, and that man washes his wounds. And so Paul thinks the flogging is all worth it. That's the mark that Jesus is Lord. So instead of speculating about the future, the apostles in the book of Acts, they're living the future. Like Jesus, they immerse themselves in their world and transform it with healing and justice and love. Do you know what eternal life is? Eternal life is the life of the age to come that the Spirit gives you now in our decaying bodies and depressing world so that we can be the people of the future. And it's a very subversive life, invading our present age. And if you live in this book, it will transform you. Now, in 30 years, they did it. So I thought to myself, so what have I done in 30 years? I'm sure glad I came here, I'll tell you that. It's been a wonderful journey. And I wanted to end. I actually cut my text short because I wanted to give you a little bit of help on witnessing for introverts. Next slide. And you have some questions on the back of your worship guide, reflections I want you to think about. You know, a lot of us are put off by bad examples of witnessing, and so we have this caricature that we think witnessing is of venturing forth from your natural setting to new and unfamiliar territory. And then with the greatest of boldness and the utter lack of tact and sensitivity, you impose your religious views on people you've never met, answering questions they've never asked in religious terms they don't understand. And the goal of witnessing is to make the victim feel uncomfortable because of his lifestyle, which is offensive to you. But this can be solved with a short prayer and a promise to abstain from sexually immoral behaviors and attending your church and voting like you do. Now you laugh, but I'm sure you've been exposed to that. And if you're like me, all those bad examples kind of makes me want to hide as a witness for Christ. But let me say something. Witness is not what you do. It's who you are. You have been sent into the world to bear witness to the living Christ by everything you do and everything you say. It's your identity in this world. In fact, I think it's the greatest calling we have. I love to teach, but I tell you, when I find a divine appointment and I'm talking to someone about Jesus and I feel the Lord set this up, my heart burns. And I come home late and Emily goes, "So, is this your new best friend?" So how do you connect? Especially we live in an area where, you know, there's different cultures and you feel you have not a lot in common and all their ways of thinking are different. Let me say this. The early Christians, when they gave witness, they never did it in ways that were offensive. They always did it in ways that were inviting and went along socially acceptable means of communication. That means you don't have to go to the airport and interrupt people on the way to their flight. You know, I go to the ball game and you have a street preacher and I kind of roll my eyes. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to see the Giants play. Don't interrupt me in my task. So witnessing is always along socially acceptable way. Our message is offensive enough, But the way that we do it should never be offensive. And let me tell you the easiest way to connect with people. You don't have to have answers, you have to have questions. The easiest way to connect with people I find in this culture, anywhere else, first of all, you notice nobody cares about anybody in our culture. We're going so fast. So if you just take time with one person, say, can we have lunch? Or when you have a guest coming from out of town and they feel like a foreigner here, could take them home. Instead of saying, here are the four laws of Jesus Christ, say, tell me your story. Tell me about your world. Take me into your life. Let me go up the mountain the way you went up the mountain. And then say, what was that like? And I guarantee you, you will find a God longing within them. And then if they turn around and say, well, tell me, what's your story? Again, you don't need answers. You just have to tell your story. I find stories are so powerful. Because this area is so transient, I decide that when I eat, I only go to certain places that are like beachheads for me. So I have one place for breakfast, actually two. I have one main place for lunch, but I know every waiter. I have a history there. And so when I come in, I feel connected. And I was at my favorite Croatian restaurant last month, and I invited a guy from my gym who is a young Iranian guy. He had just lost his mother. He was a wreck. We're having dinner, trying to get to know him. And all of a sudden, the owner comes down, Ivan. He just sits down. He starts talking about being a Catholic in Croatia and how crazy it was, and Jesus and Mary, and doesn't get the whole thing. And he goes on his language, and he just goes on and on and on. And I can't get a word in. I know I cannot penetrate this. So I finally said, Ivan, can I tell you my story? He says, yeah. I says, I lost two kids. Dead silence. And I told them what Jesus had done for me. And the other side of the table, my other friend says, well, I pray, but nothing ever happens to me. You know, he doesn't show up in my life. Can I tell you my story? How he showed up in my life. So all you got to do is ask questions. Now, if you're scared and you're an introvert like me, you know what I did? When Emily and I were first married, I said, we were both homebodies. We don't venture outside our normal comfort zones. So I just said, dear God, give us people that'll take us outside our comfort zones. And for the last 30 years, that's what he's done. I had no vision to go to a communist Romania and sacrifice my life before the Securitate all those years. But Gary Marchetti drugged me there. And you know who the best person actually to help me? So waiters and waitresses. We went to Albania for a John Stott exposition thing. So you had a hotel full of pastors, and the hotel's only open for this because it's the winter on the coast of Albania because it's freezing. And nobody's talking to the waiters. So I've made friends with one. And I don't have an Albanian Bible. So when I went home, I found an Albanian Bible online, and I sent him a chapter of John once a week and just said, love, Brian. When I came back, we got a hug. So Ken and I thought, well, why don't we be waiters for a day and you go sit together? So Ken and I served, and Ken says, well, let's not go home with a pastor's bus. Let's go home with the waiters. So we went home with the waiters and got into his home. And he's written me Christmas cards every year. He's a great guy. And then recently, I never thought I'd go to Washington, D.C. and be a lobbyist. Me? I'm a poet. But through Grace Kwame, she's led me places I thought I would never go. I never thought I'd be with the International Justice Mission. I never thought I'd learn about justice all over the world. I never thought one day I may be in India caring for a group that's saving young girls. And so I was in Congress a couple weeks ago at Anna Eshoo's office. Had a delightful time. And so the IGM gal goes, Brian, why don't you tell her your story about how you got in this? I just started to cry. And, you know, that's the way I lobby. And anyway, I just think, our church, we don't need professionals. What made the early church great is they had an army of witnesses talking about Jesus everywhere. Now I commend you to God the Father, who's calling out a people for his name among the nations. And the Holy Spirit has already prepared the path for you to meet one of them and to love them. May you find his footsteps this week. In Jesus' name, amen.